You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, chapter 11. I'm going to be reading Matthew 11, starting in verse 28, and we're going to be going through 12 down to verse 14. Just so you know, a lot of times our Bibles have chapter divisions, but those were added in later. They're helpful, but this seems like these thoughts are connected, I think, in Matthew's writing here. So starting in 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered in their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. I just pray that we would learn from it this morning, that you would be able to apply it to our hearts, and that we would realize what it means for Jesus to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and how all those who are heavy laden and have many burdens can come to him to find true rest. Just guide my words this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to talk this morning about rest, Sabbath rest. And this might sound like you've heard this from everyone who stands up here, but this message, probably more than any other, has been very convicting for me. It's like getting a punch right between the eyes. I think the issue of rest and what we're talking about this morning is probably one of my primary areas, or the primary area right now, of weakness for me. Sometimes when I get up here, I'm actually excited to share something. I catch a glimpse of what God's doing and try to communicate it. But today I just really feel convicted and in process of learning what it means to rest in Christ. So if I can't connect all the dots, realize I'm still in process here, but I'll give you what I got so far. So looking at rest, Sabbath rest, I just have three questions we're going to answer. Why do we need it? Where do we get it, and how do we do it? So why do we need it? Well, let's look back at Matthew 11 back here. And as you read this, ask yourself, who are the types of people that Jesus is addressing? What's the characteristics of them? Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." So these people that labor, that are carrying a heavy load. And then he talks about, in 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls," which implies these are people that have a yoke on them that is hard. In the rabbinical thinking of the day, a yoke is actually it's a teaching that you take upon yourself. So if you took someone's teaching, the teaching becomes like your master and you become the servant to it. You're driven by that teaching and the mindset that it gives you. But I want to dig a little deeper here. I came across an article in looking at this whole issue by a woman named Judith Shulevitz. She writes for the New York Times. This is an older article, but it's an interesting article. The title is, it's called Bring Back the Sabbath. She's not a believer, but she tells her story in it. And basically, she grew up as a Jew, strict Jew. She kept the Sabbath. And when she was a teenager, she rejected her Jewish upbringing, went out into the world, became a successful writer. But something interesting happened later on in her life. She found out that on the weekends, she became, she just basically broke down. Her mood became really dark. She couldn't hold conversation. She couldn't think straight. And so in trying to figure out what's going on, she realized she was in much need of rest. The article talks about her actually going back to the synagogue to seek rest. But the reason I bring up the article is because she has an amazing insight into what rest is and diagnosing the reasons we need it. And one thing she points out is that the Sabbath laws in the Bible and the Puritans, when they have all the laws, were not meant just for us to rest physically, but it was meant for us to get to the work that was beyond the physical work that was underneath it. It's the soul rest that Jesus is talking about here. And she uses a phrase that I love. It's very provocative, but she says that the Sabbath was designed to give us rest from what she calls the eternal murmur of self-reproach. The eternal murmur of self-reproach. What does she mean by this? This is the way I describe it. I think we as humans created in the image of God, all of us, just by the fact that we're human, we have some sense and some vision of perfection that we're trying to attain to. And for each person, it might be a little bit different in how that looks, but it's some dream that they're trying to accomplish to prove themselves to themselves and others. This could be a perfection in the moral sphere. It could be a perfection in the intellectual sphere, in the way we think. It could be a perfection in the social sphere, in the way that we interact with others. I think we even seek perfection in our enjoyment and pleasures. And it's like that voice that's inside of us that's always driving us on, that is constantly trying to get us to a place where we can prove ourselves and we can say, I finally reached this dream that I've had. But the issue is that we never get rest because we never get there. And if you get there one day, there's always tomorrow. So you're always worrying about, will I be able to make it tomorrow? And I think that's what she means when she talks about the Sabbath was designed to give us rest from the eternal murmur of self-reproach, that constantly evaluating, that constantly critiquing ourselves to get to that dream of perfection that we have. So the issue is that inactivity, just being inactive from our physical labor, doesn't give us this soul rest Jesus is talking about. Neither can a vacation give it to us, because you have to get down to the work that's beneath the work. That soul rest. And I think there's another thing that often happens. I think a lot of us, and sometimes we do this unconsciously, we realize that we have that voice inside of us driving us on to prove ourselves. And in an effort to ignore it and to suppress it, we turn to many diversions. So we say, I'm never going to make it there. I'm never going to be happy attaining this. So I'm going to try to be happy by throwing myself into all sorts of other things, whether that be overworking, whether that be throwing yourself into a hobby, whether that be indulging in all the distractions that technology can bring, you know, Facebook, Twitter, cell phones, whatever. Blaise Pascal, famous Christian apologist, probably one of the greatest Christian apologists in the modern era, he said something very interesting and I think profound. He said, and I quote, I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact. Now, if you take just that, you need to listen, because here's a thinker who said, his writing's been around for hundreds of years. People still read it. And he's saying all the unhappiness of man rises from one single fact. And here's what it is. That they cannot stay quietly in their own chamber. He's saying that all the unhappiness of man arises from the fact that we cannot quiet our souls and rest in our own room with ourselves. And if you go on and read Pascal, he basically says this is for two reasons. And that because we these two reasons are two realities that we refuse to acknowledge and face. The first reality is that we fail to live up to our own standards. We fail to live up to our own standards. And I would argue that you could even take a complete secular person who doesn't care about God, and if they were honest with you and you could get down to them, they would have some level of moral code that they're trying to live up to, some standard that they're trying to live up to. And if they're really honest with themselves, they fail to live up to it. That's that voice that's driving them on that they're trying to attain to, and they can't reach it. So we don't live up to our own standards is reality number one. Reality number two is we are all in the process of dying, and everything around us is decaying. And it's very hard to attain to this perfection that we so want when our bodies and everything around us is in the process of dying and decay. I mean, this shirt, I'm wearing it right now, it's in the process of being destroyed as I'm wearing it. So that if you're after some perfection of beauty, let's say a physical beauty, like your body is in the process of dying and decay. Our minds, as we get older, you watch people, they lose their ability to think. You lose the ability to work with your hands. And so to face the reality of death is something that we want to try to avoid. One very good example of this you can see in history. If you study the history of graveyards, it's very interesting because the majority of towns in America, what used to be at the center of the towns, the church, because that's where the community always gathered, what was right there by the church? Graveyards. But in order for us to stop thinking about death, we've moved graveyards, mainly most towns, outside of the city because we don't want to think about death. And the way I see this is that what we're trying to do is, what we often do is we try to grab a hold of ourselves to control our lives in an effort to suppress those two realities. So we don't want to say that we can't live up to our own standards. So what do? We continually try to prove ourselves. We don't want to say that we are finite beings and that we are in the process of death and decay, so we try to avoid it. And this all stems back to the curse, right, in Genesis. It all stems back to that rejection in the garden of God. I mean, what happened when Adam and Eve rejected God when they disobeyed him? What did they do? They did not face the reality of who they wanted to reject the reality of who they were and who God was. They sowed fig leaves and they hid, right? And so we, in an effort to not embrace this reality, we try to control ourselves and say, no, we can do it. No, we're gonna try to forget death, or we're going to turn to distractions to try to make us happy. So the point is that we are restless beings, because to fight for that control and to resist that reality takes an amazing toll on us. And it makes us completely restless. So where do we get rest? Where does it come from? But we get it from the Lord of the Sabbath, 12 verse 8. We get it from Jesus, who says, come to me, right? I want to walk you through the text here to see how Jesus is arguing he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's read chapter 12, just starting in verse 1. It says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So Jesus and his disciples taking a leisurely Sunday, Saturday stroll, and they're taking grain, rubbing it in their hands, eating it. It was equivalent of like a snack would be today. And the Pharisees are coming along somehow. They're following him, trying to see what's going on. And the Pharisees had, you know, you can read about it in, you know, the writing that they have, that they had 39 categories of what was considered work on the Sabbath. One of them was harvest. So some Pharisees going through his mind saying, "Ooh, they're harvesting grain." So they ask Jesus this question, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And listens to how Jesus answers here. Verse 3. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." So this is a curious incident in the Old Testament. I believe it's in 1 Samuel 21, where David, if I recall, he's escaping from Saul. He stops by, I think it was Ahimelech was the priest then, stops by Ahimelech, who is overseeing the tabernacle, and asks him if he has any bread. And it's like, "All I got is the bread of the presence, which the law in Leviticus says that's only for the priests to eat." And David says, "Well, we're starving." He was famished. He actually lies and says, "I'm on a special mission from the king," which he wasn't. He was, anyways, Ahimelech gives him the bread of the presence, which was against the law. What I think Jesus is doing here is he's trying to get the Pharisees to think, trying to say, wait a second, how are they reading the law properly? Because in this instance, Ahimelech wasn't condemned for being merciful to David and his men and giving him this bread that was only meant supposedly for the priests, which meant that there is a higher law, there's a better interpretation of the law that takes precedence on the Sabbath, that you can actually set aside the ceremonial law for certain purposes. And the reason you can set it aside is because its whole purpose is to point to something else. And you can see it again in verse 5. He does the same thing. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" So the priests themselves are working on the Sabbath to perform the temple duties. And yet God doesn't condemn them. Why? Because there's something going on that's pointing to something else. This was designed to point to something else. And he says in verse 6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Now that's an amazing statement. I'd love to see the Pharisees face at this point. The temple was the one place in the Old Testament where heaven and earth met. It was where God's presence dwelt. So if you're saying something greater than the temple's here, you're saying there's something greater than God's presence in the temple that's here right now. And they're actually looking at him. And he said, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." So then Jesus quotes this passage from Hosea, where God is telling people of Hosea's time, you know, "You're real good at keeping these little ceremonial laws, but you're neglecting what? You're neglecting mercy. You're neglecting justice. You're neglecting defending the orphan, pleading for the widow." And it's not, I mean, is God telling the people in Hosea's time, like, do away with the sacrificial system? You just need to love mercy? No, he's not saying that. He's saying if push comes to shove and mercy and the sacrificial law, you have to choose one over the other. Mercy is always going to take precedence. And so, again, he's saying that there's some way to interpret the law, something that's pointing to that's greater than just these Sabbath regulations that you've misinterpreted. And that's when he says in verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It's that saying Jesus is, he's the Lord of rest. In other words, rest serves him. He created it. He knows what its purpose is for. He can interpret the law correctly to show you how it works. And the Pharisees have it wrong. But I want to take you to a few verses to see if we can see what does it mean that Jesus is the Lord of the rest. What does that mean for us? So we're going to flip to some other verses. First, we're going to go to Exodus. Chapter 20, verse 11. Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So 6 days God creates the earth, the seventh, he rested. Have you ever thought about what it means for God to rest? I mean, you hear about it since you were in Sunday school, right? Like, was he tired? Like, no, he wasn't tired. What was he resting? Why was he resting? He was resting because what? His work was finished, right? And it's interesting, you go back to Genesis and you see that after God creates something, he looks at it and what does he say? He says, it is good.
Yeah.
And he creates some more and he looks at it and he says, it is good. And what does he do at the very end? He looks at all of it and he says, it is very good. That was rest. What does it mean? God was completely satisfied in his finished work of creation, right? And that's what it means for God to rest. He's completely satisfied in it. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 4. So I want you to see this connection. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." It's an amazing thought to think about. That by entering God's rest, we rest from our works the same way God rested from his. How is that possible? Especially since our work never seems finished, right? We've got that eternal murmur of self-reproach going on, always driving on. How do we find that rest? A couple more verses. First, back to the Matthew passage. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 8, which we already read. It says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Connect that with verse 14 at the end. It says the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They understood that by Jesus declaring that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, this was a title of divinity. It was saying he's God. And what did they do? They sought to destroy him. And what did they eventually do? They killed him. And what did that do? It actually made him Lord of the Sabbath, didn't it? A couple more verses. Isaiah. I hope we can pull this all together. Isaiah 57. Verses 20 and 21. It says, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet." For some translation says it cannot rest. "And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So the wicked are like the tossing sea. They can never get this soul-satisfying rest, this work that's under the rest from work that's beneath the work, right? And what did Jesus do on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him." What was Jesus doing on the cross? It always amazes me that there's so many angles, there's so many perspectives you can see from the cross to just see the richness and beauty of it. I mean, you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's almost like he's almost broken. He's almost gets restless, but not quite, right? But what happens on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experiences infinite restlessness, because our sin is being put on him. And then what does he say at the end? He says, "It is finished." What's finished? The work that he completed in our place, right? Because Jesus Christ was the one that lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved. And it's his work that's put on our account so that God can look at us and say, "Ah, it is good," right? "I am completely satisfied in this person's life," right? That's what justification is.
Yes.
And that's why God, in Christ, God can look at us and He can say, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And so that's why Jesus can say, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, apart from Jesus, you'll never be able to experience soul-satisfying rest. Amen. You're always going to be going after the dream. You're going to be going after diversions. You're going to be going after these things that make you happy, but they'll always be tomorrow. On the other hand, if you've never experienced this rest, then you're not a Christian. So once we understand what Jesus did for us, that His life is given to us, He lived the perfect life, it's put on our account, so we don't have to work for this perfection. Once we understand that, how do we rest? How does this practically work? And you have to understand that. If you don't, the Sabbath disciplines I'm going to go over here, they aren't going to work. They're just going to be a way for you to try to get to that dream of perfection again, or effort. They're not going to actually help you get to that soul-satisfying rest if you don't understand what we just went over. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read through again the Matthew passage at the end. But we read through it. What does Jesus do? He heals a person whose hand is withered. He restores. And that's the whole purpose of Sabbath rest, is it's restorative in nature. And just a side note, this just fascinates me looking at these two stories, the irony here. Because in the first story that you look at, you have Jesus whose rest, his disciples connecting with him, experiencing rest, and who's restless? The guys that think they got it all going right, the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, and they're the ones in their heads. They're not experiencing rest, are they? So you have this complete contrast. You have the same thing with the second story, because you have this argument, and Jesus says, it's right to do good on the Sabbath, right? They're saying it's right to heal. Jesus says, it's right to do good. Who's doing good? Jesus is. He's healing somebody. What are the Pharisees doing? They're going around after that plotting how to kill him and how to destroy. So you get this complete contrast that's... It's amazing, but that was a little diversion. The whole point I was trying to make is that the purpose of Sabbath disciplines and getting to that soul-satisfying rest is restorative in its nature. So inner disciplines and external disciplines, these are just a few. I completely admit I borrowed a lot of these. I reworked them somewhat from Tim Keller because, again, I'm bad at this, so I need some other people's wisdom to help me along in this, especially this practical part. So inner disciplines. First, inner discipline is inner freedom, realizing your freedom in Christ. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. It says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that... It's fascinating to me, because he's saying... Israelites, you know, you were a slave to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. I brought you out. I liberated you. So therefore, rest. Keep the Sabbath. Right? So that the very act of celebrating Sabbath is celebrating an act of liberation. Celebrating an act of freedom. Which, if you start trying to wrap your mind around it, it becomes... it's crazy that the people of God, they refuse to rest, right? I mean, here they are in Egypt, they have to work 7 days a week. God's saying, I rescued you. Now rest. Enjoy your freedom. And what do the people do? You know, the guy's out gathering wood on the Sabbath. Like, everyone's gathering man on the Sabbath. They don't trust that God's going to do that. They can't enter the land. They're like, oh, we still want to work every seventh year, even though God told us we didn't have to. It's crazy to think about. We're so restless in our nature, we can't experience it. And we even got it wrong up here, because a lot of times when we think of Sabbath, all we think about is rules. We forget the actual purpose of what it's designed to do, to restore, to celebrate this liberation that God has given us. And what is it? It's still being enslaved. The people are still turning their faces back to Egypt, right? And so the question you have to ask yourself is, what are you still enslaved to, where you need to remember this inner freedom that you have to be free of it? And a lot of times this basically means a lot of times saying no to yourself and to others and saying yes to God, because God's about your freedom. He's not about you being enslaved to these other things. And they're all types of things. They're expectations you put on yourself or that other people could impose on you. Certain family expectations, certain work expectations that your boss or peers, friends' expectations, cultural expectations that you have to say no to so you can say yes to God and actually say, yes, I'm going to experience this rest that God has called me to. Ryan Wallace and I, for a long time and slowly as we can, working through Galatians. And one of the things that hit me really hard is Galatians 5:1, where it says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Which is saying that God's heart for you is for your freedom. That should be number one on your list. And anything else, any other expectations, even your own, that are unbiblical, you need to learn to say no to, stand firm, so that you can experience the rest that Christ has for you. And it's just an amazing thought, because you sometimes forget to think that this is what God's heart is towards you. This is what He wants to give you. So trust is the second inner discipline. Learning to trust God, because God's in control, right? You can try to ignore reality and control your own life, but you're never going to experience rest that way, because you don't control the world. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And it takes discipline to trust, doesn't it? And I'm just trying to think of practical examples here, but one of them, sometimes it takes trust, if you're a person who works really hard, to discipline yourself to trust in order to rest. Because who ultimately is the one that's going to provide for you, right? Who's the one that ultimately gives you your job, that gives you your paycheck, that puts food on your table? God is. I have a friend, some of you probably know him, but recently he transitioned jobs because he worked for a boss. He worked really hard. This boss loved his work and was constantly making him stay. He had to work most holidays. He had to work most weekends. And he wasn't experiencing rest, so he basically had to tell his boss, look, like, something's got to happen. You know, he gave him a certain amount of time. He's like, you got to drop my salary. We got to hire somebody else. Like, I can't live like this. Long story short, the boss didn't really listen to him, and he ended up leaving. That takes trust. But now he's experiencing a lot more rest. God's provided for his needs. He's opened up other job opportunities. And that's what we're talking about here. Another just example I'm thinking about, this might apply to a lot of moms, for instance. But let's say, for instance, these are just examples to help get you thinking. You've got friends and family coming over, okay? And you got kids, you don't have much time. The house really needs a deep cleaning, but you also could have some time to just rest that you really need. What are you going to choose? Especially when in the back of your head you're like, I don't know if these friends and family are, if my house is up to their expectations. You start have to asking yourself what should be more important to you, the rest that you need or getting that cleaning done. What's more important to God? What does God want for you? And if you really start thinking about it, should these other people have these expectations for you? If they were truly under God's yoke and not enslaved to something themselves. All I'm trying to say is that the discipline of learning to remember your inner freedom that you have in Christ, remembering to trust God, reaches down into the everyday decisions we make, right? And if we can if they work themselves down. Can you imagine if, you know, let's say you're the housewife that does choose the cleaning over the rest. Well, how anxious are you going to be? How much are you still going to be wondering, do these people think my house is clean enough? You're going to constantly be wrestling with worry, anxiousness, expectations, what others think of you, perfectionism. You're not going to be experiencing the rest that you can have where you know that God's completely satisfied in you and their opinion doesn't matter of you. So these inner disciplines really do affect our everyday decisions. External disciplines. And then we're done. Number one, build more Sabbath time into your life and discipline yourself to do it. And just to clarify, I don't mean just Sundays. This talk isn't even really meant to get into the whole debate on whether or not Sunday is still to be kept as a Sabbath. What I'm getting at is that we need to build Sabbath time into our days, into our weeks, into our months, into our years. We need to get to that work under the work and be able to rest from that. And so you have to discipline yourself to be able to do that. Second, balance your Sabbath time. This is fascinating to me. We've got three different subpoints here. There's different ways to rest. One is avocational or avocational. You do something that you usually don't do, right? If you're a fisherman, don't go fish to rest, right? Find something else that you can do. Why? Because it's just enjoying God's finished work. There's nothing pressing on you. You're not doing it for money or for anything else. You're not doing it to get ahead. You just enjoy it. I think for me, one of the things I realized, just to give you another example to think about, is juggling is one for me because very few people know I can juggle. I'm hoping for actually flaming torches this year for Christmas. But I can just do that. It rests my mind. I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. It's just enjoying how God's made me and what I can do. It's a time of rest. So avocational is one way. Second, contemplative. The reasons we don't rest usually stem from the fact that we forget who we are in Christ. And what does Christ say? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Contemplative is, for me, I think it's to describe it. The way I think I describe it is it's emptying our burdens onto Christ. It's remembering what he's done for us and being able to honestly go before him and tell him, like, here's what's in my soul. Can you please take this from me? But you got to get to that point of quietness to be able to know what's in there, to be able to unload it onto him and say, like, this is for you to take because that's what you've done for me. And that's what it is. It's remembering that story of redemption. The third one is inactive. This actually comes from one of the ways to illustrate this biblically is what were the Israelites supposed to do every seventh year? They were supposed to not plant fields and just let whatever grow, right? God is going to provide for them. So inactivity is really being able to just quiet yourselves and let whatever thoughts come up, whatever's down there, whatever feelings are in there, come up to the surface. Because a lot of times we're working so hard or we're so distracted, we really don't know what's going on inside of us. So you might say, well, there might be a sinful thought down there. Yeah, and you really need to know what it is before you can deal with it. And a lot of times that just means being inactive for a while, scheduling those sessions in. One thing my father-in-law does, just to give you another example, is he'll just take 5 minutes out of his day, flop the chair down, sit down, just look at the sky and just let everything wash over him. Just a period of inactivity of just saying, wow, I'm just going to let thoughts come into my mind. I'm going to enjoy what's out here. I'm going to take it in and soak it in. So those are just three different ways to balance Sabbath time. What number am I on? 1, 2, 3. Be accountable for Sabbath time. Be accountable to others. This is going to be more than just asking, like, do you rest from your work on Sunday. It's going to be having someone, if you're married, probably your wife's a good place to start. Someone who's going to ask you, are you really getting to that soul level? Are you getting to the work beneath the work and your rest? So being accountable, being having someone to talk to in order to get there regularly. Fifth is inject Sabbath time into your work. Find ways of resting while you work. One of the biblical principles I think that illustrates this is the law of gleaning. So when a farmer was to harvest his fields, he was to leave the corners. But for the farmer, that in some sense meant don't like work by a demon. You don't work like a demon. You don't have to get every last little corner, every last little bit of grain. And one practical way I see this working is if you study people who are great at time management, if you study millionaires who are really good at working, I think by common grace they realize this. I was reading of one guy, I forget who it was, but multimillionaire, and you're amazed because he says out of every hour that he works hard, he spends 5 to 10 minutes out of that hour doing something completely unrelated to work. He might be reading a novel in that 5 or 10 minutes. He might, I don't know, go outside and check the weather. But that is a discipline that he's created in his life, and he's accomplished a ton. The point is, if you can't accomplish what you need to in 50 minutes of every hour and relax the next 10 minutes, you're not going to be any more productive working 3 hours straight without taking any breaks. And I definitely experienced that where I worked 6 hours on something. The last 3 hours, like, I might as well not have even worked because I need rest. So again, that's injecting Sabbath time into your work. Well, that's it. Just remember that Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I pray that this Christmas season for us can be a time where we meditate and are able to build these disciplines into our lives, remember our inner freedom that we have in Christ, be able to tell that voice inside of us that's always urging us on, like, no to the voice and yes to God, because His yoke's easy, His burden is light. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for giving us your Son. I thank you for Christ who lived a life that we should have lived, the perfect life, the life that we strive to live, but there's no way in our power that we'll be able to do it. I just pray that you would give those who are restless, that you would give them the power to be able to come to Christ for soul-satisfying rest. I pray for your children who are in this room, that we would be able to build disciplines into our life to give us rest. And Father, I look forward to the day when we will be in heaven as a place of eternal Sabbath rest. I can't wait. Help us this season experience your rest. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, some folks, you need to get a hold of that. You need to get a hold of those truths. That's good for my soul. And I praise God for it. And as I look at this congregation and know what I know about so many of you, that we're all in the same boat. And we need to apply what God has given us this morning through what Aaron shared. That's solid foundation for seeing your completeness in Christ and being more effective for Christ. So praise God for it. Thank you, Aaron. Thank you. And if you're giving judgment lessons, I'm I always want to know how to do that. So. Okay, we've got about 6 minutes and we'll come back and start our worship.